Okay, we're ready. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and I really wanted to get down through all these verses up to chapter 11. We're kind of at an exciting place right here. We turned a corner last night, and our last time we spoke, and you can kind of see tonight he's going to kind of bring in his fourth warning. There's been four warnings so far in this book. This will be his fourth warning. And after each warning, there's always a time of encouragement. But what he's actually done, what we saw last week, after having talked to these Jews that apparently are drifting back into the law of Moses, and he's gone systematically and tried to show them from every angle, kind of like when Paul writes in the book of Galatians, when they want to go back into, or want to go into Judaism, the Gentiles want to go to Judaism, he argues throughout the whole book and kind of circles them with all kinds of arguments, meaning there's no sense here, there's nowhere to go. And the same thing he's done here is systematically has worked through the system and proven that Jesus Christ not only is a better covenant, but he is the fulfillment of a promise that was made in the old covenant, meaning the old covenant itself said this new covenant was coming. And we kind of saw, we finished last week in chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And the verse in verse 24, before that, he talked about doing, having love and doing good deeds. And so after having spent a lot of time, let's say back in here, establishing his systematic attack on those that wanted to drift back into Judaism, he finally surfaces here and starts talking about doing love, having love and good deeds and to continue to meet together. He's going to give them this fourth warning and then a little bit of encouragement. And he's heading now towards where we're going to end up heading towards is this section on faith and patience, and that's kind of what they need. They need to have faith, which means confidence in what God is doing, that Jesus Christ is true and his way is going to produce in their lives, and patience as they wait, which we all are doing, as they wait for God's will to be done in their lives. And of course, it's one thing to have faith and say, I understand the doctrine, I understand the truth, and I'm going to live by it, but then 20 years later, you're still living by it as you're waiting for these things to come to pass. And that's kind of where that right out. Like I said, I think we've switched a corner. He systematically has built his case. He comes out of that and says, now we need to encourage each other that we may live the life. And now he's going to spend time talking about living the life. But to live the Christian life that he wants them to live, they're going to have to maintain their faith and be patient as they see these things developing. But tonight we've got to look at this fourth warning of what he gives them. And it's one of those tough verses in the Bible, similar to what we saw in chapter 6. It is, in a sense, one of the verses that people use to teach or prove that you can lose your salvation. It may be that very thing, that if you sin too much, or you sin, as it says, deliberately, boom, you're done. You're out of the Christian faith. Or it may be something else. We'll take a look at it, and of course, you've got to be thinking as we go through these things. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and I do ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, that we may understand it, that we may have true doctrine, that we may live a life of faith and of patience as we produce love and good deeds in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go in verse 23. We'll read 23, 24, and 25 as we ended last week. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So right there you can kind of feel that coming right here, the idea of faith and patience. Hope in the faith, and waiting, because he's faithful. "And let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Instead of thinking about, oh, I think I might abandon the Christian group, I might go back to Judaism. No, you should be encouraged, and you should be hopeful. You should have faith and be looking at the body of believers saying, what can we do to advance the cause of the kingdom of God right now? So he said, and what's going on? Well, look at this, verse 25, kind of setting the stage for where we're heading. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Right here, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. They're starting to shrink away from the church, which is maybe a symptom or a sign of a bigger problem. Why would they feel like they need to drift from the church, to drift away from the people of God? Maybe because they themselves are drifting away from Christ. And so that's exactly what this whole book is about. And the idea here is that they came to Christ, but now they're drifting away from Christ. They're drifting back into Judaism. So now that leaves us with this question, when they came to Christ, did they become believers and were they saved, born again? The Spirit came in and gave them a new nature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. And now they're drifting away from Christ and are going to lose what God did for them? Theologically, I say no, that can't happen. That's not the case. But that's obviously a possibility. Or did they come into the group, hear the news, hear the teaching, hear these things, kind of toy with a little bit, but never really came into it, and now they're drifting away from something that they never really experienced? And of course, that would be my explanation of what took place, because I think if once you're in, the Spirit of God has saved you, you may drift away, but you can't drift away from being saved. I'm going to go to a verse I've used before. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And this would be kind of the verse we didn't even get started reading there in Hebrews. Sorry. In 1 John chapter 2, this is a verse I've read it a few times. I know I read it a couple weeks ago. About John talking about those who were with the group of his disciples or his believers that were with him. And they've drifted away. And here's what he says about them. Chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So there is this Antichrist coming, but even now there are many Antichrists living among them. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So again, the idea there is when he mentions Antichrist or many Antichrists among them, the Antichrist here apparently, in the context, are people who, they're not out there in the government or they're not out there in the pagan world. They were at one time with John. They were on the inner circle. They were, well, as he says right here, this is how we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, so they at one time were in their congregation or their Christian gathering, maybe their school, maybe their Bible training center, maybe one of the local churches or somehow. They were in fellowship in the church, but when they went out from them, it says again, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them really belong to us. So this could be in locale or in a location, like this is the local church, and they were in the local church, they came to some meetings, they hung around a few years, but pretty soon they're gone and out of the church, which means they were never really in, they were just hanging out there. Or another way of seeing this is that these guys were trained and sent out with the doctrine of John, and when they got out here and started teaching the doctrines or teaching their own congregations or doing their own traveling ministry, as John had many people following after him, they were taught, let's say, X, but when they got out here, they started teaching Z. And it's like, what they had here, they didn't produce out here, which means they never really had it in here. It's kind of like being in a math class, and you know you've been there before where you're in a math class or some class, and when the teacher's talking and doing the examples on the board, it's clickety, clickety, click. Then you come home and do your homework, it's like, I've never seen this before. Then you go back to the class and you say, oh yeah, I got it. Then you go off by yourself. It's like the very fact that you could understand X in the classroom, but when you got out here or you got home to do your homework, means you never really understood the algebra, did you? You never really had it. And same thing in here. You can go through the routine. You like the fellowship. You like being in sync with everybody. You're out here. Can you still produce that? And the very fact that you can't means you never were in here either. You were just imitating. And so I think with that idea, we come back to the book of Hebrews, and we got to keep this in context. Don't let me take this out of context for you. But what we see here is possibly these people have come in, these Jews have heard about Christ, they've come into Christ, and as they get around, it's like they hear the truth, they hear the gospel, and it's like, that's not really what I believe, that's not what I want, and they start drifting away. And the very fact that we know they're drifting away, first of all, it's kind of been the theme of the book, but second of all, the verse in verse 25 there, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. In fact, this drifting has gone beyond just mere talk and questioning in Sunday school class or something, but they've actually stopped showing up. which means something is wrong. Your questioning was one thing. I don't know if this is true, but now you stop showing up. It means there's a problem, and it may be symptomatic of something greater. So let's read this now, verse 26, our new material. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, there's a couple ways that we need to consider reading this. And again, one of the things that bothers me is when I hear someone teach and they don't really teach what's written. They read what's written and they teach their theology. I can do that too, and I'm going to end up doing that here tonight. So what I just want you to let you know ahead of time, it's like I already know what I want this to say. But if you read this, if we deliberately keep on sinning, I mean just a surface reading right there. If you're a Christian and you keep on sinning, but not just keep on sinning because we know we all make mistakes once in a while, you know. But deliberately keep on sinning, meaning you know it's wrong, but you don't care. You keep doing that it's wrong. After you've received knowledge of the truth, well, that would be, you know, don't do that. That's wrong. Or, you know, you got the gospel message. You got the ways of God. No sacrifice for sin is left. So let's just say maybe someone here, I probably can't imagine that, anyone here, that is, let's say you're Christian X. And you're saved, but as you go through time, you come to this point right here where you are confronted with a sin. And you know it's a sin. But, I know it never happened in here, but you knowing it was a sin, you deliberately did that sin. And you knew it was a sin. You had knowledge beforehand that it was a sin. You had knowledge of a sin while you were committing the sin. And you're so much aware of the sin that when you got done doing the sin, you felt guilty for doing the sin. Now, that's a hypothetical situation, because I'm sure none of us have ever done that, because any sin I've ever committed has just been accidental. I mean, it would just be, yeah, it's funny because it doesn't even make sense. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Well, that would wipe out the entire church for the last 2,000 years, I would assume, unless there's someone out there who is, you know, either, I don't know, maybe they're in a monastery somewhere. But it's like, that's got to happen. So that idea right there that, whoa, you got to be careful. If you sin on purpose and you knew it was a sin, you can't be forgiven of that sin. I've heard that taught before. It's good teaching. Because you can go back, I'll show you a couple of Old Testament examples, that if you know this is a sin and you do it intentionally, there's no forgiveness. And if you're not forgiven of that sin, that means you are not going to heaven. Which is pretty harsh. I mean, we talk about fire here and everything. I mean, it's like, did you lose your salvation? Well, a couple of things as we look at this. First of all, on your notes, the same guy who's writing this verse wrote these verses already. Chapter 10, verse 10. We read these last week, or last time, maybe last week. We have been made holy. We have been made holy is in the perfect tense, which means it's a continuous, settled state. You have been made holy. Chapter 10, verse 14. He has made perfect. Talking about God has made us perfect. Again, in the perfect tense, which means it's a settled state. It's not going to change. It's continuous. I am in Christ continually holy. I am in Christ continually perfect. Again, I'll ask you about holiness in the sense of being positionally holy, but also temporal holy. Also, chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Talks about a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And one of the things that we've got is a high priest who was without sin, who has gone through our experience, can look back and realize what we are experiencing, and he has, as it says right here, he has merciful and faithful priest. He is able to sympathize with us. Number 4, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Meaning when you are in this condition and you are either sinning accidentally or intentionally or well knowing that you're sinning, he is able to sympathize. He is able to see what's going on with us. And he is there for us as a high priest. So it says right here, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And if we put that back in context, you're not approaching the throne of grace with confidence. And this happens to me all the time. When I'm in this condition right here of sin, I don't have confidence. But if I confess my sin and I live good for a few minutes, you know, all of a sudden I have this confidence to pray. Why? Well, because I'm not sinning. But see, that is not the base of this. Our confidence is in the high priest who knows who we are. Now, this is not say, well, I'll go ahead and sin. But this is, if your confidence is in on your behavior, then you are really very religious in the sense that I am going to God based on my merit. I deserve to have Christ as my Savior because I've done some good things or haven't done the sinful things. So this right here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence in our high priest. Confidence in the new covenant. And then chapter 5, verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who, this is speaking of the Old Testament priest, but also of any priest. A priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray since he himself is subject to weakness. I was talking about the Old Testament priest. But nonetheless, as we look at these things, this whole book is about coming to Christ, knowing that He is sufficient. But let's read on. One thing we do want to notice right away in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning, interesting is the word we. The author is not saying, if you who are unbelievers yet in the church, this kind of hurts my little argument here, just so you know. He says, he doesn't say you who are in the church who are unbelievers who haven't fully come to Christ deliberately keep on sinning. He's saying if we, putting himself in that same category, kind of opening the door to that, is something. If he's saved and he's a Christian, then he potentially has the opportunity to do the same thing, deliberately do this sin that they're talking about. But nonetheless, it does place him in that same position. The word deliberately, I've got it written on your notes there, means willingly, voluntarily, deliberately, intentionally, and it is the first word in the Greek sentence, deliberately. So the point right here is this is willing, this is voluntary. You are consciously doing this thing, this sinning. The word sinning, it's from the word hamartion, which means to sin. And what is interesting about this couple things is one is in the present tense, active, meaning you're doing it. Active means you're doing it. Present means it's now, a continuous state. And it's also the genitive absolute. I don't understand this part right here, but it's part of this present tense right here. So I'm not going to try and fool you that I understand all these. I don't even know how to read English, let alone teach Greek. But the idea here is that it is a condition. And that's important. This is a condition. The word sinning is a condition. It's a state, which maybe gives us a clue. It's not so much this action that you're doing, you know, smoking this or drinking that or saying something. It's this condition you're in. But also this right here. Besides being an ongoing condition, it is intentional. So it is an intentional condition. A condition that you are intentionally keeping. Which, as I look at this, where I got these bullet points written down right here, the points right here, this sin is conditional. So I think it's talking about, now don't let me railroad this, okay? I don't think this is talking about if you're a Christian and all of a sudden you start sinning this particular sin and you don't stop it, you're going to end up in the fires of judgment. You will be judged for the sins, obviously, as a believer, but not of eternal damnation. The condition is as an unbeliever, you are in an unregenerate state. You are in a condition of sin. You are in the sin condition. Now, that is different than what we just saw, I read those verses. We have been made holy. We have been made perfect. Our condition right now, my condition is holiness. My condition is perfect because of being in Christ. Now, I still have problems with sin because of my sin nature, but that is my condition. And that's not just me. That's human nature. John says that in 1 John. This sin is a condition, but also the idea here is important, is deliberate, intentional, voluntary. You have a chance to change this condition, but you willingly say, no, I'm not going to change this condition. I think the intentional part of this is the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the rejection of the way. And that's what we're talking about here. I want to come back and show you other things here, but let's read on. If we deliberately, that means intentionally, voluntarily, keep on sinning, maintain our sinful state, our condition, after we've received knowledge of the truth, what is the knowledge of the truth? Now, you see, knowledge of the truth, that doesn't mean a list of what is sinful or us. Knowledge of the truth is what is being presented in this letter or in the New Testament. Is Jesus Christ is now the sufficient sacrifice. He is the one who's removed the need for the rituals of the temple. You've received knowledge, but your sinful condition intentionally after you've learned this truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Meaning you can go back to Judaism, but there's nothing there that's going to help you remove this condition. There's no, once you reject the knowledge of the truth, and especially when it says this, no sacrifice for sins is left, the idea there, if you've rejected the truth must have been involved the sacrifice to remove your sin. And you reject the truth, well, there's no sacrifice left. You've rejected the way. And then it says, obviously, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. What is the result of this? If you reject this way of salvation and you go back to Judaism, the only thing you can expect to find there is the judgment of raging fire. Or if you walk away from Christianity today and go into, you know, whatever religion or become an agnostic or an atheist, you're not going to find anything out that the next thing you can find is going to be judgment and the raging fire. This is the only option. Now, a couple things I just want to mention here. In the early church, let's go back and talk about this. If we deliberately keep on sinning, this verse, and again, human nature, I believe, and again, I may be wrong as I share this with you, please keep thinking, because the last thing that I want to do, the last thing you want done, is for me to disguise the truth. If this means, if you've been saved, you've accepted Jesus Christ, and you deliberately sin after that salvation, you lose your salvation because of it, you better consider that. Because if I'm wrong, it's not going to do you any good on judgment day and say, well, I went to Galen's Bible study, and he says it didn't. That wasn't what it meant. And you go, well, he was wrong, and you're now going to suffer eternal damnation because you listened to Galen. Okay, so that's why you've got a Bible here. You can study it yourself. But in the early church, around 140, for example, I was going to read some things from your obviously it's not scripture, but there's a guy named the Shepherd of Hermes. Hermes was he wrote some books, and he taught in there. And I got his and other writings right here. But he taught, among other things in the book, that along with this line right here, that when you came to Christ and were saved, or in their case, baptized, your sins were washed away, your slate was wiped clean, so now good luck. Don't sin. Because you've already been forgiven. And if you sinned, especially intentionally, let's say you lived in a sinful state, you lost your salvation. Hermes, around 140, began to realize that some things were, man, tough. That's good preaching, but it's tough living. It's tough keeping the congregation together when, you know, one by one they're picked off with sin, and pretty soon there's no one left. 140, Hermes came up with the concept, you know, and others, everyone makes a mistake. And so you can have, you can sin after salvation or after baptism and have a time of confession and confess that sin, and it's still under the blood of Christ. But after that, you can't. So he says, I'll give you one more. One time, you can go ahead and confess your sins. Well, that went two directions. One's got to eventually throw these markers away. I throw them down there, and then the kids put them back in, or I do, or somebody. Tony says, clean the house. They put them all back in here. This one doesn't look good either. That was one time, because he's got a little life he left. It's rejuvenated. One time, Tertullian, who was really a Pentecostal of that time, got grouped up with the Montanists, which were an interesting group. But nonetheless, Tertullian was a great, great writer, and one of my favorites in the early church history. He said, absolutely not. No. There is no sinning after baptism. Once you start to sin, you've erased everything and God is done with you. Tertullian. And he was hard that way. Others thought this made sense, but they thought, well, why one time? Why not multiple times? But let's get it organized. And this is still before the Catholic Church, but what they decided to do was have a periodical time of confession and penance, where you would confess your sins and then do some kind of penance to pay for the sins that you just confessed. And maybe once, eventually the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church is going to pick this up, and it's going to become a mandate every year. It's going to, yeah, I make confession once a year, and you maybe know more. There's a requirement, I think. There's
once a year, once, or Easter usually.
And that's where this grew out of right here. Well, now, if you look at where this ended up, I mean, right here, not even talking about the Catholic Church, but because this is before the Roman Catholicism, this was just the early church, this would lead you right back to, guess what? The Old Testament rituals. It's exact. I mean, you're right here. If you have, Tertullian's the closest one. I mean, this the closest thing would be this verse means, you sin once, especially if it's deliberate. I mean, you knew it was wrong, you did it, boom, you're done. Man, I mean, I have a hard time now with a merciful and faithful high priest approaching the throne of grace. It's like, oh my gosh. I mean, let's just put the axeman up there, you know, the death man with the hatchet. It's like, just don't mess up. So that would be Tertullian's. It's like, it really makes it hard to teach the throne of grace. The high priest is there and he understands what's going on in your life. It's just like, you know, good luck, hope you make it. And very few find the way. But if you go over here with, well, you can confess sins one time. Well, why one? Why you got to confess them again? Why not just keep going? And now we're confession and penance. And now every time you sin, you've got to name your sin, pay for it with some kind of a sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, but some kind of deed or something, or money. That's where they ended up. Now we're in the Reformation with Martin Luther, and they were paying money for your sins. And now you're right back into the Old Testament ritual, which why read the whole book? So in other words, that's just the logic of the thing. I do not think he's talking about losing your salvation because you sinned. I think he's talking about the rejection of the absolute payment for sin. I want to go now to just to kind of show, let's see, where is he's at? Right there, Galatians chapter 6. Just to show you these, I mean, I'm not showing you anything new. I'm just kind of confirming this, trying to explain this verse. This verse, if it means if you deliberately sin after being saved or baptized, the only thing left for you is the fearful expectation of judgment, it really, in my mind, stands alone in the New Testament in many places. Where else are you going to find that? Where are you going to find a list of sins or examples of the Bible? Of these are people who sinned unintentionally, accidentally, and were forgiven and continue in the church. And here's examples or stories or verses about people who sinned on purpose and were removed from the church and lost their salvation because they were sinning on purpose. Now, you can see where they're removed from positions. We see it all the time. We see it in the news. You can see people in Corinthian church where they're sinning and being removed for disciplinary reasons. But even then, in 1 Corinthians, the man was removed. And it says his flesh might be destroyed, but his soul saved. I mean, the removal of him from the church was not removal from salvation, but removal from fellowship. So you want to live like the world? Go live in the world, and when you're consumed, then at least your soul could be saved. Yes.
I just was curious what they did with the verse, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us.
Right.
Because that is to believers, not to, you know, yeah. Not just other believers. So they had to be either ignoring that or saying something.
Well, and again, it could be exactly what, for example, what I'm doing with this verse. I know what I think, and so a lot of times when you have those verses, and I've done this before, I read, I say, what about this verse? And I read it to them, and they read it back to me. It's kind of like, well, you're not even reading this. I mean, they twist it, and not twist it so much as, I mean, I think they are making it in error, but they're making it fit their doctrine. And you've seen it before too, amazingly what people can do with the scriptures to make it fit their theology and read it straight out of the Bible. It's like...
But I almost think you have to be right here because where it says there's no other sacrifice for sin, that gets back to what sin can condemn us.
Right.
There's only one sin
right.
That can condemn us.
Right.
I'm with you 100%.
Okay. But you can see how that's kind of a scary verse right there if we deliberately keep on sinning. And it's one of those verses that if you get into a debate with someone about losing your salvation, they're going to show up right here. And then when you start trying to discuss it with them, you're so overloading it with your theology, it's hard to, and they're overloading it with their theology, it's hard to make a connection. But look on chapter 6 of Galatians verse 1. Now, just remember what we just read. If anyone sins intentionally, nothing's left except the expectation of judgment and fire. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Then he goes on, carry one another's burden and befriend the verses now. But notice right there, caught in a sin. It's you who are spiritual, you who are mature, you who are in fellowship at that time, should restore him gently. Not judgmental, but it's like not fire and judgment and not, you know, and especially caught in a sin, it just in the wording there in the NIV, it's like, who knew the sin was going on? Nobody but the individual. And then, boom, they're caught. It's like, well, I didn't know I was sinning. It's like, you darn well knew you were sinning. You just hadn't been caught yet. Caught in sin, you should, spiritually should restore him gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. And that tempted would be in a variety of ways. The same sin or in judgmental sin or whatever. There's all kinds of sins. Sins lead to sin. Chain sinning begins. But anyway, that's one verse. And then, of course, go to 1 John chapter 2. First John, we were here earlier, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Just kind of hanging on that same level of the high priest. I want you to notice, as we read Galatians chapter 6 there, you who are spiritual, restore them gently. Sounds an awful lot like the high priest. The high priest who can sympathize with your weakness. I mean, here's our high priest is reaching down in sympathy, trying to restore and help people. And here we are, the ministers, you know, not ministers in the sense of his representatives of the gospel, not minister as in an official capacity, but we are his servants serving. We should be able to do the same. If he's being sympathetic, we should be able to do the same thing and restore people gently, because that's what he's doing. And it's kind of funny how possibly the one on the throne is the throne of grace, and then the ministers are coming down in judgment. But anyway, we're in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. My dear children, he begins here again. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But, meaning he's writing this book, so you avoid sin. I'm trying to give you instruction to help you avoid sin. But if anybody does sin, nothing is left but the fearful judgment and expectation of fire. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Yes, but that's not the Hebrews is talking about deliberate sinning. Well, then again, I challenge myself and you, where are the verses that then start breaking that down? But if anyone does sin, unintentionally, of course, or accidentally, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But if you sin intentionally, there is no advocate for you. Good luck. You're going to burn in the flames of hell. I mean, they never break that down and give you, here's the verse for you that accidentally sinned, and here's those of you that are doing it on purpose. You don't see that breaking down. I mean, as far as losing salvation. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, there's that great word right there, the atoning sacrifice that he's covering for us. Let's go to, let's go to Mark chapter 3. And again, we can see this in, I usually go to Matthew chapter 12, but I'll do Mark tonight, Mark chapter 3. And it's a similar situation that we see in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus is talking about here a sin that is the unforgivable sin. Let's read in chapter 3 of Mark, beginning in verse 23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in a parable. How can Satan drive out Satan? Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Jesus had just driven out a demon, and they say, well, he's driving him out because of the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus is saying, well, that makes no sense. Now you've got Satan fighting Satan, and it's not going to work. His house can't stand, and indeed it can't. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. Coming now, he's come back to the point. He gave him a little lecture there on saintology and demonology and what's going on. But he says, here, I tell you that the point of the doctrine. The point of doctrine is this. I tell you the truth. All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Meaning, what is really at issue here? It's not about who's driving out who and who's got demons and who doesn't have demons. What is the point right here is he says, I am the Lord, and I have come to demonstrate that I have authority over Satan, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you are saying that I am Satan. He says, okay, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, and he is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, if we go back to Matthew, this sin he talks about, he says, you can sin against the Son of Man. He says, you can say that I'm this or I'm that, and you can nail me on a cross. He says, all that can be forgiven. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit reveals to you that Jesus Christ is the Lord and you blaspheme Him, it says again, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. You can't be forgiven of this. When the Holy Spirit reveals something to you and you reject it, you deliberately sin against God by saying, no, I reject that knowledge of the truth. That is, again, I think, the unforgivable sin. And again, people can talk about the unforgivable sin, about, you know, what could it be? You know, is it suicide? Is it murder? Is it doing something intentionally? I think all that's covered. I think what we've got right here is basically, is just, again, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's turn the page, turn the notes, and... read on to some of the, let's begin in verse 26 again and read this, see if it makes sense, see if it flows. Again, what's nice about this is as we come into these verses, you've got the entire book that we've been reading, studying. It's like, this isn't just popping up. I mean, you can put this in context. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, we can go back and we can find examples of that, of people who sinned, broke the law, particularly if they were doing some kind of social wrong. They were just removed. And that was the law of Moses. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has... Now, here's the sin, maybe. Maybe this may be the clear definition of the sin. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has, let's just say, deliberately sinned? Well, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. So those three things, I've got those written down there in the middle of page 2 there. They trampled the Son of God. So they've come against the Son of God, trampled Him. They've rejected the blood of the new covenant that sanctified them. Now, as you read this, say, well, if they were sanctified by it, then they're in the covenant. Now they've left the covenant. That blood covenant, just like Jesus, like we said in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice not only for our sins, but He's the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So does that mean the whole world is saved? Well, no, it just means it's done. And this blood has sanctified everyone who wants to come into it. You're ready. Your sins have been paid for. You've been sanctified, set apart if you'll step into this covenant. But you say, no, I don't want to be in that covenant. So you trample the Son of God. The wording means trample underfoot. You reject the blood of the covenant. And look at this last one. What's it dealing with? The Spirit of God. There it is. Blaspheme against the Spirit. Again, it says this. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, the one who did the work, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, the thing that's been placed, in a sense, you know, in the figurative language at least, on the mercy seat in heaven and has made the way open for you to enter heaven, and you, the one who did the work, the blood who makes the way, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. He is the one who ministers this whole message, the Spirit of grace, saying grace is available at this time through the Son of God and His blood, and you insult, the word here is insult, what we read back in Mark and Matthew, is blaspheme the Spirit, what would you expect? Well, this verse right here reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, and we remember that. You know it's in Hebrews chapter 2. You'll recognize it when we get there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read it to you, Hebrews 1 and 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. This is where he began the book. He says, you've got to pay attention to what you've heard, otherwise you're going to drift away. And indeed, by the end of the book, they're not coming to church. They're walking away from the covenant. They're trampling the Son of God. They're spurning the blood. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and again, the angels, what they spoke in the way the Jews understood it, was that the angels brought the law of Moses from God to Moses on the mountain. For the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. That's what just got done saying in Hebrews chapter 10, is that if you came against the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you'd be put to death. So he says, that was the message spoken by angels, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And that's what he's saying right here. This is the great salvation. And if you reject this, how are you going to escape? Or what sacrifice for sin is left? Where are you going to turn? There's no other options. So let's finish reading this here, and we're almost done. It says, sanctified him. Okay, verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Now, keep that in mind right there. That's in Deuteronomy 32 from the Song of Moses. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So once again, even at this point, he appeals back to the old covenant. Go to Deuteronomy 32, please. Deuteronomy 32. This is the Song of Moses. And what is here as we read this, is the very fact that God is going to judge his own people. And as in context here, let's, in chapter 32, verse 35 and 36 is what we want to look at. Let's begin in verse 28 of Deuteronomy 32. And God is speaking here about both his nation of Israel and the pagan nations. And he's warning Israel. God is through Moses. Moses is even saying as he's going through this, he's already said, it's like when you turn away or when he takes you to a foreign land, when he disperses you, or when you ask for a king, he knows what's in their future. So we begin looking here in verse 28. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? So in other words, he's talking about when Israel starts to flee. For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, he's talking about the foreign nations, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison, and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. Verse 34, have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? In verse 35, God says, he says, this is what I've saved for myself. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. And this is used throughout the scriptures and used by the Jews. We're going to wait for God's judgment on the nations. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. But verse 36, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. So there is, even in this case right here, there is a day of judgment. This is kind of the theme right here. Even the people of God are going to be judged. And if they're not careful, they're going to put themselves in the same judgment as the nations. When he sees their strength is gone and there's no one left, slave or free, He will say, now where is their gods, the rock they took refuge in, meaning Israel's going to turn to other gods or other ways of salvation. The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their offerings, continues there. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. I just want you to see there that he's going back to the Old Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the words there were of judgment or warning to the people of Israel that although I've chosen you, when you go astray, I will judge my people. And I'll ask you, where's the, and he does all the way through Jeremiah and Isaiah, the gods you've chosen, how are they going to save you? Where are they at now? And of course, they didn't come to help. Verse 30, again, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is a theme that we see again in the Old Testament. Thinking of the prophets who write, you know, they're excited. People talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And he says, who will be able to stand on the day of the Lord? It's like everybody's all excited the day of the Lord. It's like, do you know what the day of the Lord is going to be like when he shows up and you've got to pass through judgment? It's not a day of rejoicing. He says it's going to be a day of mourning for the world. So, you know, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah 33, I got that written down on your notes right there, where Jeremiah or Isaiah asked, this is probably after the Sennacherib invasion. This was written, and they saw Sennacherib's army flee, and God came and delivered the people. And there was kind of an attitude, especially among the righteous like Isaiah, is kind of like, whoa. I mean, you talk about God, you worship God, you bring the sacrifices, you know, Isaiah's case, he's prophesying, but all of a sudden God's glory shows up. It's like, and his reaction was, who can dwell with this consuming fire? Who can dwell like this? And the answer is he whose heart's upright and does what is in the law. But it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hand. Verse 32, we'll pick this up next week. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. So now he goes back, and notice right here, we had that warning we went through tonight. If you deliberately keep rejecting Jesus Christ or the way of salvation, where are you going to turn? There's no sacrifice for sin left. You are now hopeless. The only thing left is going to face judgment. And then he comes back and says, but remember those early days when you would receive the light. Remember, at first, when you got here, you were involved. You were growing. And he gives them sort of encouragement here that will continue and will ultimately end up in chapter 11 with the ideal of faith and patience. Now, for the rest of this book right here, we're done talking about the Old Testament. We're done comparing Jesus Christ. And Tony's ready to go. And keep going. I thought you were saying your brownies were done or something. She's like, we're going to this. I've seen that in church before. But it's like, cut it off. But now we're to the place where he leaves his fourth warning and goes into he goes into now a word of encouragement of let's keep going. Remember who you are, and says he's going to say, remember who you were and what you were doing, and then he's going to come back and he's going to start talking about faith. Like I said before, faith and patience. He says the problem is two things. One, you forsake learning, you forsake these truths, and you lose your faith. Or with faith, you get tired of waiting and you lose your patience. He says we must inherit what is promised with faith and patience. Stay in the truth, stay together, stay focused, and be patient. These things are not going to happen. It's true, it's going to take place, but it's not going to happen overnight. A lot of these people just lost attention. And realize that is part of the sifting process of, you know, Jesus tells us the parable of the sower, you know, sows the word on the road, the gravel and the weeds and out in the field. And each one gets consumed eventually. And one of it is just patience. They can't wait for the seed to grow. Many people, when they hear the gospel, they're excited about it. And just because someone's excited about it doesn't mean they received it. You know, they were excited about it, but their roots weren't deep. They didn't let it grow. They just heard, oh, that's great. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Good. And they're off. And there's nothing left. And it's like, that's consumed instantly. Some of them don't even hear it. Some hear what they want to hear. Some don't hear the whole message. So that's where these guys are at. And I think what he's saying is, you know, if they aren't saved, it's because they haven't really received the message. They've been saying no the whole time, just kind of playing around with it. If they are saved, there's going to be discipline they're going to go through, but God will take them into eternity. Well, I'll pray, and if there's any questions or thoughts or comments, even you know, criticisms, I wouldn't mind, because this is kind of an interesting set of verses. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into them. I ask that we may hear and understand these things and again apply them accurately to our lives. We thank you for the great high priest Jesus. We thank you for his work of the cross. We think that we can have confidence not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are. Again, Father, I thank you so much for watching over us and living in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
I do have another little question, big question.
Okay.
On the deliberate sin, I can't get out of my mind these verses in John that you shared, 1 John.
Okay.
Okay? About, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. So I'm thinking now, these verses in relation to deliberate sin, in your mind, would it be possible that a person or people could engage in deliberate sin because they had never fully accepted the truth of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
I mean, much as these 1 John verses talk about, I mean, there were people in the group of Christians, but they were really never a part of the group of Christians.
Right. Right, they're in the location,
exactly.
But they weren't of the same mind, the same spirit per se.
I'm making a connection between these people there continuing to engage in deliberate sin, so they were never really a part of salvation to
right.
begin with, or they were never truly saved to begin with.
Right. Right, and see, when that word deliberate or sinning there, as I described that, that's talking about a condition. Now, it could mean a condition of you're doing this sin and just continuing this condition of this individual particular sin, but it may refer to the state of sin. You know, you're just, and because you're in this state of sin, you've never been delivered from it. You've
right.
never come into
right.
it, so it's like you have nothing. You're still in the same place where you have nothing but the old nature to produce from.
Because I have to assume, and maybe incorrectly, but a person who has never had experience or heard about the truth of Jesus is also in a state of sin.
Correct. Right.
Because it's never been delivered to them, so they never had an opportunity to choose
mm-hmm.
to be saved.
Right. And what's interesting, add to this idea, is in Jesus says, my words have made you clean.
Yes.
It's like it's like the words contain the truth, and they believe the words, and they were clean. It's because there's so many of these verses talking about faith, words, truth, not to become a Gnostic about the thing, but it's you got to come into the faith of accepting who Jesus Christ is. And that's where the power's at. Now, sin is an issue. Sin does need to be dealt with. It's not like, well, sin's not a problem. No, sin, that's on the other side of the cross. Now, that's a whole other area that needs to be taken care of. But it's not the thing that's keeping you from the throne of grace.
Right. Right. Yeah, I was going to relate it to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Because remember, they came out and then they sinned. But what did God say? These were the people that didn't believe. You know.
Right.
Right.
The sin is always the unbelief. We get caught up with the worldly view of sin, but the sin that really is there is that sin of unbelief that the Israelites constantly had over and over again.
Right.
And God said, "Trust in me, and I will make things good." They didn't go out and sin against him. What they did is they didn't trust him, so that's
yeah.
where they lost out.
Their sin manifested was disbelief. Or disbelief manifested itself as sin.
Right, right.
Because God says, do this thing. Go to the promised land. No, we won't. Why? We don't believe in you. And in many cases, why continue sinning? And this is the scary part for all of us. Is why do you continue to sin and have a sin nature? Well, first of all, we know we have a sin nature, so you got to be don't want to confuse us. But sometimes, if you continue in a pattern of sin, it's an indication that you really don't have faith in the first place, because otherwise, the reality of the fear, if nothing else, of Jesus Christ or of God and of who He is, would cause you to correct it. And sometimes sin is a result of unbelief. You know, sometimes it's a result of a sin nature, obviously too. But yes, ma'am.
I was thinking too about, because it's scriptural, or is it, have I just put this in my head, that we're responsible for the life that we're in? So like if, when someone gets saved and doesn't, well, I have a girlfriend that just got saved maybe 2 years ago, has no clue, no moral compass, and so we're just gradually, I mean, she's just digging in and learning.
Right.
And we came up against this one situation not very long ago, and where we told her scripturally something, and she said, well, why didn't you tell me that before? I'd have never kept.
Right.
You know, we were just trying to gently, you know,
right,
teach her, but she had no clue,
right,
that what she was doing was wrong. And if she had known, she would have stopped.
Which is encouraging, because that's a sign of her faith, her belief would have caused her to immediately apply that to her life.
Right. So, but it was still sin.
Right. So. Yeah, see, that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago in 1 John 1:9. We'll forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. That all unrighteousness is those things that you can't even sit down and confess them to God or to a priest or anybody. I can't even confess that as a sin. I didn't know it was a sin. Right. Yeah. Right. Unless you want to play the other side of it, is if we keep people in ignorance, they can't be responsible for it. They don't know, so don't teach.
There you go.
You know.
So what's my
experience? Yeah. So stay away from Bible study and churches, and you won't have no light. And so it's like God can't get mad at you. You know.
But you also have to be careful with new believers, like you said.
What's interesting is what was nice was you were going through the Word of God, and the Word of God was, see, like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk, and now that's coming in Romans 12. You're renewing your mind, and it's more of a growth process than it is But that is interesting. That is interesting. That'll be my excuse next time. I didn't see that verse. Didn't know that was in the Bible.